Well, I do invite you to take your Bible and open to the book of Revelation. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 11 together this morning. The great reformer Martin Luther once said, "There are 2 days on my calendar, this day and that day." That's true for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We face whatever comes our way on this day in light of that day. I'm, of course, speaking about the day of the Lord, the day when Christ returns, the day when he comes and makes all things new. And that day makes all the difference for whatever we happen to face on this day. Amen? We look forward to that day. That day is what Titus chapter 2 and verse 13 calls our blessed hope. And we look forward to the day of Christ's return. I feel like the day of Christ's return, the return of Christ, is a neglected doctrine in many churches. It's something that the church has not spoken enough about, I don't believe, in the last 20 or 30 years. If you go back to the 70s, 80s, and 90s, lots of people were talking about the return of Christ and the end and all of these types of things. You had books that were being written and prophecy conferences and all these kinds of things. And then in the early 2000s, really the last 20 or so years, it seems like the churches have just not talked that much about the return of Christ. And to be frank with you, I think one of the reasons for that is because there has been so much sensationalized related to the return of Christ and so much weird stuff that has kind of come out of that movement sometimes that I think, frankly, the church just kind of got tired of some of that. And so we just stopped talking about it altogether. And there were a lot of weird things that happened in that period of time in relation to the doctrine of the return of Christ. Lots of predictions and even people trying to set dates for when they thought Christ would return. How many of you remember the book 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Come Back in 88? Anybody remember that book? And then it didn't happen. Yeah, a sequel, you know, 89 Reasons Christ Will Return in 1989. This has been happening for a long time. Lots of predictions, date setting, sensationalized stuff. And I think that the church, frankly, it has gotten kind of tired of some of that. And so we just stopped talking about the return of Christ altogether. It seems like almost a boy cried wolf sort of situation where it's like, how many times can the end be predicted? I mean, even in as recently as a year ago, you remember in April of last year, Iran sent 300 drones to Israel and all of a sudden Facebook exploded. Like, this is the end, you know? And well, here we are. And Israel and Iran are now in an extension of that conflict. And again, if you look to Facebook, there it is all again. The end is near. Well, history is our friend at this point because this has been happening for 2,000 years. Throughout every generation of the church, there have been people who have looked at various conflicts or various leaders and they've predicted and they've said the end is near and they said, well, maybe that's the Antichrist, and it happens again and again and again. Well, here we still are. The end has not yet come. And I think, frankly, that the church has just kind of cringed a little bit at some of this sensationalism, and so they've just stopped talking about the return of Christ. And I think that that is a tragedy. It's a tragedy because the return of Christ is a very important doctrine in our faith. It is our blessed hope. What is going to happen on that day when Jesus comes back gives me hope for this day. Amen? And so I want you to think about that as we look at Revelation chapter 11, because Revelation 11 verses 15 through 19 is about the return of Christ and the end of all things. This is the second time the Apostle John has been pointing towards the end of all things. He's actually going to return to this theme multiple times before we finish the book of Revelation. Revelation includes several cycles where John describes what happens between the first and the second coming of Christ. And every time he tells one of those cycles, he highlights something different for us to see and to appreciate. And John is giving language to the churches of Revelation to help them understand their experience. So he talks about seals and trumpets and bowls, and every time he's helping them to understand realities that the church faces between the first and the second coming of Christ that will merely intensify as we get nearer that day. So he talks about things like war and famine and death, and John is giving us this language to say that these types of things are normal. We should not be surprised or shocked or scared when we turn on the news and read about a conflict or about a war. John has already told us we can expect this, and that it's just gonna intensify as we get closer to the day when Christ returns. And so John just tells the story again and again and again. Each time he tells the story, he just highlights different things for us to see. The way I think about it is like this. If you've ever bought a diamond, then you, maybe like me, you know very little about diamonds. I knew almost next to nothing about diamonds before I bought a very important diamond for the young lady on the front row right there, Amy, her engagement ring. I remember walking into the jewelry store to purchase that diamond. All I knew about diamonds was they're shiny and they're expensive. When I showed her the jewelry store, I found out there's all kinds of things to appreciate about a diamond. The jeweler sat down across from a table with me. He put out a black cloth. He took out a handful of diamonds and he used a little tweezers and held the diamond up, and he would hold it in the light and he would turn it to see different angles. And I learned about the four C's of diamonds. Ladies, you know about this, right? You've got cut, you've got color, you've got clarity, and you've got, told you. How many guys knew that there were four C's? Now you do, all right? All of these different aspects of beauty to a diamond that I didn't appreciate at first, but as the jeweler would turn that over on the black cloth, I could see angles of beauty that I had not appreciated before. When he would hold it up to the light and he would just turn it slightly, I would see a new angle. Then he'd turn it again, I'd see something fresh that I hadn't seen before. Now see, that's what John is doing throughout the book of Revelation. Every time he tells the story, it's like John is just telling the story of the world between the first and the second coming of Christ, and he's holding it up in the light and he's turning it to where we see one angle, and then he tells the story again, and he turns it to where we see another angle, and every time he's highlighting something new for us to see and for us to appreciate. So the first time, for instance, that he tells this story, he tells it with seven seals. When you get to the seventh seal, which is about the end, the angle that he's highlighting for us is the sense that there is silence in heaven at the end. Because God, in some sense, is listening to the cries of his people, and he brings final judgment in answer to those prayers. Now, as we go through the seven trumpets and we come to the seventh trumpet, John is once again at the end, and he's just turning it in the light a little bit for us to see another aspect of the end. As the seventh trumpet is blown and the end is ushered in, here what he features, what he highlights for us, is that there are loud voices in heaven as God's kingly rule is brought to completion. And in the last paragraph of Revelation chapter 11, John focuses on three things that happen when Christ returns. Three things that you can expect on that day. The reign of Christ, the reward of the church, and the ruin of the condemned. I want you to see it in the text. Look at Revelation chapter 11, beginning in verse 15. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And if there was ever a good place for an amen, that's it. Verse 16, the 24 elders who were seated before God on their thrones fell face down and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, Lord God, Panta Creator, the one who has authority over all," translated here in the CSB, "the Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." Now, let me just pause right here and point out a detail in the text. Do you notice that the Lord is referred to as the one who is and who was? Now, we're used to seeing that phrase because we've seen it multiple times in Revelation, but you always see the Lord who is, who was, and say it with me, who is to come. But in the Greek New Testament, that phrase is missing right here in verse 17. Why is that? Because the seventh trumpet is blown. This is the end. Christ has come. In John's telling of the story, this is the time where he is and he was, but he has come. And so you don't refer to him as the one who is to come because he's already come. So that's the first little clue in the text that we're talking about the return of Christ and the end of all things. Look down at verse 18. "The nations were angry, but your wrath has come and the time has come for the dead to be judged and to give the reward to your servants, the prophets, to the saints and to those who fear your name, both small and great. And the time has come to destroy those who destroy the earth." Then the temple of God in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And you're gonna notice a familiar phrase here now. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder, an earthquake, and severe hail. And I've shared with you multiple times now that when you see that phrase repeated in the text, it is John's shorthand way of talking about the final judgment. He's borrowing language from Psalm 18 right there. So this is the second clue in the text that the seventh trumpet is talking about the end, right? This is the return of Christ and the end of all things. So what happens on that day? What happens when Christ returns? Well, the first thing that John wants to highlight for us is that when Christ returns, Christ will reign. Did you notice? The reign of Christ described in verses 15 through 17. He says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And then in verse 17, we give you thanks, Lord God, the Almighty, because you've taken your great power and you have begun to reign. John says the first thing you need to know about what happens when Christ comes back is that Christ will reign supreme over all things. Now that's just another way of talking about the kingdom of Christ. And the kingdom of Christ, we see that word in verse 15, that it's become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. That is the central theme of Jesus's preaching. In fact, if you look at the very first sermon that Jesus ever preached in Mark chapter 1, the theme of his sermon was the kingdom of God. Look at Mark 1:15. The time is fulfilled. And let's say this part together. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. So the very first opportunity in Jesus's public ministry that he had a chance to preach a sermon, he took as his theme the kingdom of God. That was his first sermon. It was also the central theme of his final sermon. If you look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, we're told that after Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, he spends 40 days with his disciples. It says in verse 3, after he'd suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking about, let's say it together, the kingdom of God. So if the kingdom of God was the first message of Jesus and the final message of Jesus, the theme of the kingdom of God is quite important, isn't it? Well, this was also the central message of the early church. In fact, if you look at Acts chapter 17, we're told a little story about the early church and the message they preached and how they encountered persecution because of that message. Look at Acts chapter 17, verses 5 through 7. But the Jews became jealous and they brought together some wicked men from the marketplace and they formed a mob and they started a riot in the city. And attacking Jason's house, they searched for them to bring them out to the public assembly. And when they didn't find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city officials shouting, here's the accusation, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here too, and Jason has welcomed them, and they are all acting contrary to Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, Jesus. You see, this is the central message of the early church. They are preaching a counter kingdom. This is a subversive message that there is a king who has a kingdom. His name is Jesus. Have you seen the no kings protests across the country, folks? Newsflash, there is a king. His name is Jesus. And the kingship of Jesus was the central message of the early church. By the way, the book of Acts begins with Jesus preaching about the kingdom. You go to Acts 17, right at the heart of the apostles' message is the kingdom. Do you know that the book of Acts ends with the proclamation of the kingdom? At the very end of the book of Acts, the apostle Paul is under house arrest. In Acts chapter 28, it says this, Paul stayed 2 whole years in his own rented house and he welcomed all who visited him, proclaiming what? The kingdom of God, and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Now you come to Revelation chapter 11, you see the kingdom of God brought to completion at the return of Christ. In the resurrection of Jesus, he begins to reign. But at the return of Jesus, his reign is brought to completion. And this passage, Revelation chapter 11, teaches a very simple truth that at the end, Christ will reign supreme over all things. Amen? This is exactly what the prophets foretold would happen. We read at the beginning of the service, Psalm 2. God says, I have installed my king on Zion. How about the prophet Daniel? Daniel chapter 7. Daniel speaks of one successive earthly kingdom after another that will come throughout history. Babylon, and then Persia, and then Greece, and then Rome, all of which are pictured as beasts that finally give way to the kingdom of God. Listen to Daniel 7. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was removed, but an extension of life was granted to them for a certain period of time. And I continued watching in the night visions, and suddenly one like a son of man was coming with the clouds of heaven, and he approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. And he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. In John's language, this is how John puts it. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. John says very clearly that on that day, the kingdoms of this world will be displaced and give way to the kingdom of Jesus. Why is that relevant for us today? Well, it's relevant for us today because it's easy to turn on the news and you see Iran and you see Russia and you see China and you see North Korea and these powerful nations that flex their muscles and they look so intimidating and they look like they're in charge of something. But this passage gives us hope that one day every earthly kingdom will fall and will be displaced by the kingdom of Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Which means you don't need to be scared or surprised when you read about conflicts between nations, but you do need to be sure and certain that those kingdoms will one day give way to a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and that is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Notice the language that John uses. We give thanks in verse 17 to the Lord God, the Almighty, Panta Krator. Krator in Greek means the one who has dominion, the one who has authority, Panta, over all. He is the Almighty who has come, and you have taken your great power and you've begun to reign. John is saying when Christ returns, it's as if he has grasped the scepter of rulership and has begun to exercise his kingly rule. Folks, that is what we have to look forward to when Christ returns. No human authority will be in charge. No corrupt government will be in command. No evil dictator will rule. Christ will reign. And notice that the kingdom is something that he grasps. You have taken your great power and have begun to reign. This is something that the Lord Jesus himself will do. You know, we sometimes talk about building the kingdom or spreading the kingdom or expanding the kingdom, but the truth is that's not biblically precise language. We don't build the kingdom. The kingdom belongs to Christ. We don't make Christ king. Christ is king. And he is the one who takes his great power and begins to reign. And so we announce the kingdom. We proclaim the kingdom. We spread good news about the kingdom. But the kingdom is something that belongs to Christ. He will reign forever and ever. We live now in a time with many counterfeit kingdoms. But that's not forever, is it? Christ is coming. You know, there was a day in Israel's history when the true king was waiting to return. I'm thinking of King David. David had been driven out from the capital by his son Absalom. Absalom was a counterfeit king. He was a usurper of the throne, and Absalom paraded through Jerusalem and sat on the throne and acted as if he was the true king. He looked the part. He had charm and charisma. He had an army, he had the support of the people, but he wasn't the true king. And a day came when the usurper fell. Absalom was caught in a tree by his hair and he was killed by Joab. You remember that story? And soon after, David crossed the Jordan and returned to the city. Why? Because he was the Lord's anointed. And the people ran out of the city to escort their true king back to his rightful place. Brothers and sisters, this is our story. This world has crowned false kings. They sit on thrones that do not belong to them. They exercise an authority that is not theirs, but King Jesus will return and the usurpers will fall and Jesus will reign forever and ever. On that day, you can look for the reign of Christ. Secondly, you can look for the reward of the church. On that day, when Christ returns, he will reward his people. Look down in verse 18. Verse 18 sets up a judgment scene. And there are two sides to the coin. There's judgment for the wicked, and there's reward for the church, for those who belong to Christ. Look in verse 18. The nations were angry, but your wrath has come, and the time has come for the dead to be judged. Now, we're going to read in just a moment that those who are under condemnation will be ruined, but the church will be rewarded. The time has come for the dead to be judged, John says, and to give the reward to your servants, the prophets, to the saints, and to those who fear your name, both small and great. John says, this is what you can expect on that day. Christ will reign, but Christ will also reward his people. When Christ returns, there's going to be a final judgment. And as we will see in the text, the wicked are going to receive God's judgment in hell. But God's people, the church, those who belong to Christ, will be given a reward. Jesus will come back to give the reward. Now, what is the reward? Well, the word that's translated here as reward can also be translated as wages or as pay. It has the idea that the reward is actually something you earn. Now, maybe a little theological flag flips up in your mind here for a moment, because we know biblically that we cannot earn salvation. Amen? You cannot earn salvation. The scripture clearly teaches that. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 tells us that we are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from ourselves. It is God's what? Gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. So scripture is very clear that we cannot earn salvation. But the scripture is equally clear that once you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, that you can earn a reward. That is what John is saying here, that for those who know Christ, who serve the Lord Jesus Christ, that on the day when Christ returns, he will give a reward to those who know and fear him. And this is something that is taught throughout the scripture. I just want to give you kind of a quick sweeping overview of some of scripture's teaching about this. Look at the words of Jesus, for instance, in Matthew chapter 5. And I'm going to ask you, every time you see the word reward, to say that out loud with me. Jesus says in Matthew 5, you are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven. For that's how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. How about Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1? Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father in heaven. How about Matthew 10 verse 42? Whoever gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he's a disciple, truly I tell you, he will never lose his reward. How about the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? For no one can lay any foundation other than what has been laid down. That foundation is Jesus Christ. And if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, costly stones, or wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become obvious. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test the quality of each one's work. And if anyone's work that he has built survives, he will receive a reward. How about the Apostle John? We're studying the revelation of John, but how about the letters of John? Look at the second letter of John, chapter 1 and verse 8. Watch yourselves so that you don't lose what we have worked for, but that you may receive a full reward. Now you come to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 18, and John says that when the seventh trumpet blows and Christ has come, he will give the reward to those who serve him. And this is not the only time in Revelation that John says that either. The very last chapter of Revelation, chapter 22 and verse 12, the Lord Jesus Christ says, behold, I am coming soon, and my reward is with me to, look, repay each person according to his work. Now, that's what John is saying in chapter 11 and verse 18, that this reward, it's like wages. It is a payment of sorts for your work. You cannot be saved by good works, but you are saved for good works. And the Lord Jesus Christ will one day return and reward you for your work for him. Now, what exactly is the reward? Well, that's above my pay grade. I don't know. I'm not sure, because the text doesn't say exactly what the reward will be, but we do have some hints, I think, from the book of Revelation itself as to what the reward might be. You remember back in Revelation 2 and 3, John begins the book of Revelation with these letters to seven churches, and at the end of each of those letters, there is a reward that's described. There is a promise that is given to the church, to those who overcome or conquer, and there are these benefits at the end of each one of those letters that might give us some hint as to what the reward is. Benefits like the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in paradise. The crown of life. Hidden manna. A white stone with a new name on it. Authority over the nations. The right to sit on a throne. And more. I encourage you to go back and look at the end of all those letters and circle those promises, because it may be that that is the reward that John has in mind. Notice he doesn't call it a reward. He calls it the reward. That's going to be what Christ will do when he returns. Now, I'm not sure exactly what that's going to look like. I just know that if the reward is coming from the Lord Jesus, it's going to be pretty awesome, isn't it? It will make every good work worth it. Now, who gets the reward? Well, John makes it clear, all who belong to Christ will receive the reward. Did you notice? Jesus is going to give the reward. Look at the language in verse 18, to your servants, the prophets, to the saints, to those who fear your name, and in case you missed it, both small and great. I love that. John is saying, if you belong to Christ, if you fear his name, if you are a saint, and look around, I know it's hard to just like ascribe that word to yourself, but that's exactly the language the New Testament uses to describe God's people. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a saint. You are set apart by the Holy Spirit. You are made holy by Christ, and you are a saint. And John is saying, if you're a saint, if you fear the name of the Lord, both small and great, the reward will be for you. I love the fact that he says both small and great. He's saying, whether you're important or not important, whether you're a big person or a little person, whether you're a big wig in the kingdom, and there's no such thing as those big wigs in the kingdom, by the way, whether you're big or small, whether you feel like you're important or not important, whether you're small or great, if you know the Lord Jesus, you will be included in the reward. Now, how should that motivate us? This truth that Christ is going to reward his people when he returns, how should that motivate us? Well, I think in a couple of ways. First of all, you need to make sure that you actually belong to Christ. Because the text is very clear that the reward from Jesus is only to those who belong to Christ. And so do you know Jesus? Do you belong to him? Are you a saint? That's only possible by grace. In the Roman Catholic Church, if you want to become a saint, there's a whole list of requirements. You have to have verified miracles and all those things. None of that stuff is found in the Bible. The Bible says that you become a saint. You become a member of God's family. You belong to Christ by simply believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and rose from the dead, and simply placing your faith and trust in him alone for salvation. And when you believe that, when you believe that Jesus died on the cross for you and rose from the dead, and you just trust your life to him, the Bible says you move from death to life, and you are included in the reward because you belong to Christ. And so I want to encourage you, if you don't know Jesus, understand that you can belong to Christ by simple faith alone, in Christ alone, all of which is through God's grace alone. Amen? But then once you belong to Christ, then you should labor for Christ, right? We're not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. In fact, this is what Ephesians 2 tells us. I read to you Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which says we're not saved by works, but by grace. But chapter 2 and verse 10, the very next verse says this, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. You cannot earn your salvation. But once you're saved, you don't earn that salvation by your works, but once you're saved, you then begin to work for Jesus. And you can earn a reward. Dallas Willard says that grace is opposed to earning, but it is not opposed to effort. And part of Christian growth happens when you expend effort serving Christ. Once you belong to Jesus, you then begin to labor for Jesus. And here's the promise in verse 18. Just let this encourage your heart, that every effort expended for Christ's glory will one day be rewarded. Think about that for a minute. Every effort expended for Christ's glory will one day be rewarded. There are all kinds of things that you may do for the Lord that no one in this life will ever see, but it does not go unnoticed by God. There are all kinds of small acts of hidden faithfulness that maybe no one gives you any kind of applause or recognition for, but the Lord Jesus sees every act of service expended for his glory, and one day he will reward that. Think about if you're a volunteer in our nursery. Now that's a real saint right there. Amen? That's a real saint. How many changed diapers does no one see? How many times do you go in that classroom and there are kids bouncing off the wall and you're just loving them in Jesus' name and sharing the gospel with them and no one sees that or notices that or recognizes that? But listen, Jesus sees that. Jesus sees that act of quiet faithfulness, and one day he'll give the reward. I was reminded of this in the last couple of weeks at the completion of our Hope Road Counseling Building. We've got a plaque in the building that is a simple thank you to every person who gave any amount whatsoever to help that building get completed. And it overwhelms me to look at some of the names on that plaque because I see young families, I see married couples, I see empty nesters, but I also see widows. I see children. I have no idea what anyone gave. But it blesses my heart to know that there was a child, there were multiple children who said, you know what, I want to give to that. And maybe they just didn't give a lot. Maybe they just gave a few pennies, but for them it was a real sacrifice of love for the Lord. And maybe no earthly recognition, but the Lord Jesus sees that act of quiet faithfulness and rewards it. Those of you who students who served in Africa or Alaska, and some of you had menial tasks, some of you had gardening duties, or some of you walked through a village, or some of you served at a women's shelter, and that is something that the Lord Jesus saw. And the text says, when he comes back, there will be the reward. Does that motivate you? It should motivate us, right? There are all kinds of things that can motivate us. Olympic athletes, they labor for years, they train for years because there is a day when they hope to stand on a podium and receive a medal, and that drives them, it motivates them. There are all kinds of things that can motivate me. Yesterday, I mowed our lawn, and I was thinking about that half gallon of Bluebell ice cream in the freezer at the end. It motivated me to just do my very best, right? If one of you said, Pastor, if you can run a marathon, I'll write you a check for $1 million. I would start lacing up my tennis shoes. Those things motivate me. But how about the reward of Jesus? How about heaven's applause? Does that motivate you to labor well for Christ? This is why Paul says in Philippians 3, I run for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. On that day, you can look forward to the reward of the church. Amen? But finally, not only do we see the reward of the church, but the final thing that we see in this text is that on that day when Christ returns, yes, you'll see the reign of Christ. Yes, you will see a reward given to the church. But finally, you will see the ruin of the condemned. The Bible says that when Christ returns, it is a day of judgment. All will stand before him. Those who belong to Christ will receive the reward. But those who do not know Christ, who do not belong to Jesus, will receive the wrath of God. Look at verse 18. Look at how it begins and how it ends. Verse 18, the nations were angry, but your wrath has come. Now, the word for anger and the word for wrath are the exact same words in Greek. That the nations were angry, your anger has come. The nations were wrathful, your wrath has come. The time has come for the dead to be judged. John is saying that on that day when Christ returns and the seventh trumpet is blown, it is a day when the wrath of God will be poured out. Look at the way that verse 18 ends. Jesus is going to come and give a reward, but then the last phrase, the time has come to destroy those who destroy the earth. The text very clearly says that those who do not belong to Christ will be destroyed. That there's coming a day when wrath will be poured out. On that day when Christ returns, if you do not belong to the kingdom of Christ, instead if you belong to the kingdom of this world, you will receive the wrath of God. There will be utter ruin and destruction for those who do not know Christ. That's what verse 18 tells us very clearly. So I want to say a word to those of you who might be here this morning who don't yet belong to Christ. you need to realize that one day you will die. Every one of us is going to die. And the moment you die, that's not the end. That's really just the beginning. And when you die, you are going to stand before the God who made you. And you will give an account before God for your life. And you need to know something about this God. He is holy, he is just, he is altogether righteous, and he is full of wrath. And for those who have rejected him and lived as if they were the king, God is going to pour out wrath on them in eternity in hell. The Bible is clear about that. So the question that you need to be asking is there any hope? Now, I want to tell you, there's good news. There is hope. There's hope. There's hope because the seventh trumpet has not blown yet. The return of Christ has not yet happened. The end has not yet occurred, which means if you're breathing right now, there is still time and there is still hope. But there's also hope in this text, and I just want to point something out to you as we close this morning, a detail in verse 19 that actually gives us an answer to the question, is there any hope, right? In light of the certain ruin of those who stand under the condemnation of God, in light of the certain judgment of God for sin, is there any hope? The answer is yes, and we get a picture of that in verse 19. I want you to notice it. Verse 19, then the temple of God in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, an earthquake and severe hail. We know that phrase. It's been repeated multiple times in Revelation. We know this is a picture of final judgment. That we're used to seeing that. But what's unusual is this picture that John gets of the Ark of the Covenant in the temple. Now, we know that John is not speaking literally here because at the end of the book of Revelation, it says that there is no temple in heaven because God himself is the temple. So this is a vision that John is receiving. John is looking up and he sees a picture of the heavens being opened, and there he sees the Ark of the Covenant. Now, that's the detail I want you to notice because it actually gives us a reminder of the hope that we have in the face of God's judgment. The Ark of the Covenant, okay, this is the detail that really matters for us here. This picture of the Ark of the Covenant is a key to understanding our hope. Now, why does John see an image of the Ark of the Covenant right here at the end? Well, it's interesting if you look in biblical history, you know that, for instance, at Jericho, when the Israelites marched around the walls of the city of Jericho and they blew seven trumpets. Do you remember that as they marched around the walls, here come the priests with the trumpets, and behind the trumpets was the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, so we should, of course, expect that. Here's the seventh trumpet. You've had seven trumpets, and of course you'd expect the Ark of the Covenant would be following nearby. So there's an association there, but there's something more profound about this. The Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament was about two things. It was about presence and propitiation. Presence and propitiation, okay? I want you to think about that idea as we close this morning. Presence. The Ark of the Covenant was a sign of God's presence with his people. As God's people traveled through the wilderness for 40 years, God gave them the tabernacle. And right in the heart of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, you had the Ark of the Covenant, which was a sign that God was present with his people even in their wilderness journey. And this is a reminder for us. We are a wilderness generation as well. We are traveling towards the promised land. Having this picture of the Ark is a reminder that God is present with his people even in the midst of the wilderness. But the second thing that the Ark of the Covenant was about in the Old Testament was the idea of propitiation. Now, that's a $5 theological word that will rock your socks off if you understand what it's about. So I want you to write down the word propitiation. Can we say that together? Propitiation, okay? I've got a penny for anybody who can say that five times fast. Propitiation. Propitiation simply means this. It refers to the fact that God's wrath can be satisfied through the sacrifice of a substitute. God's wrath can be satisfied through the sacrifice of a substitute. This was what the Ark of the Covenant was all about in the Old Testament. In the Ark of the Covenant, what would happen is that every single year, the high priest would take an animal, an innocent animal, and he would kill that animal. And he would take some of the blood from that animal, he'd get it on his hands, and he would walk into the Holy of Holies with blood dripping down his arms. And he would walk to the Ark of the Covenant. And at the top of the Ark of the Covenant was something called a mercy seat, and there were horns on the mercy seat. And the high priest would take the blood of that animal, and he would cover the mercy seat in blood. And in the Old Testament, the text tells us that God would look at the blood of a sacrificial, innocent animal that had been killed for the sins of the people. And God would look at that blood on the mercy seat, and his wrath for sin would be propitiated. It would be satisfied. God would reckon the substitute that was given for his people as being a satisfactory sacrifice for his people. And so God would not kill his people. Why? Because an animal died for them in their place. Now that has gospel echoes, right? It points us forward. The Ark of the Covenant was a picture ultimately of what Christ would come to do. Jesus came to be that innocent substitute who was sacrificed for us in our place. His blood was shed so that God could look at the sacrifice of his son and his wrath would be satisfied because Jesus died for us in our place. That's what we celebrate when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. What we're celebrating is that God himself has satisfied his own wrath in the death of his son. That God turns his wrath from you and from me, which we deserve for our sin. God, in the death of his son, Jesus on the cross, turns his own wrath in upon himself so that God deals with God's wrath for you, so that you don't have to deal with God's wrath. And your sin is propitiated, and God's wrath against your sin is satisfied, not by you, but for you by Jesus. And the Ark of the Covenant was a picture that pointed forward ultimately to what Christ would do. And so this is why the Ark of the Covenant appears in verse 19, because as John is contemplating the end and the wrath of God that's going to be poured out on that day, this is put right at the end of that as a reminder of our only hope, that though judgment is coming, mercy is available through the sacrifice of Jesus for us. And it tells us the only way to escape the wrath of God is through Jesus Christ. Think about it this way. If you're in a forest fire and you're a forest ranger and that fire is beginning to get all around you, it's closing in on you, imminent danger. If something doesn't change, if something doesn't happen, you are going to be killed because of that fire. A smart forest ranger, what he will do is he will set a controlled fire in a large area around him. He'll go ahead and burn all of the grass and all the brush around him in advance so that when that wildfire begins to reach the spot where the forest ranger is, it has nothing left to burn. It's already been burned up, and so the wildfire passes over. And the ranger stands in the middle of that scorched ground completely safe, not because the fire didn't come, but because it had already been burned. That's what it means, listen to me, that is what it means to take refuge in Christ. God's wrath for sin is like a consuming fire. But at the cross, God's wrath was poured out fully on Jesus. And when we stand in Christ, we stand on ground where the fire of God's judgment has already burned, so that there's nothing left to judge in you because it's already been judged in him on the cross for you. That's why Paul says in Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's because Jesus absorbed the consuming fire of the wrath of God for you in your place. So is there any hope in light of that day, the coming judgment of God? Yes, there is hope if you will run and find refuge in Christ from the wrath of God. That is the only way that you can escape, is to run and find shelter in Christ, find salvation from the wrath of God in the Son of God. Amen? And if you've never done that before, I want to encourage you to do that today. At the end of the service, I'm going to stand right here. If you've never received that gift of propitiation, of salvation from sin, then you can experience that today. If you know Christ and you've experienced that and you've escaped the wrath of God, you only have to look forward to what's coming. Amen? You only have to look forward to the reign of Christ that's gonna come and the reward that Christ will bring to his people. And if you know Jesus and if you've experienced that work of propitiation, how should you respond to this text? Well, I would suggest that what's happening in verse 16 is what you should do. Verse 16, the verse we skipped over, the 24 elders who were seated before God on their thrones fell face down and worshiped God. If you understand what Christ has done for you, that is the posture that you ought to take with your life, to fall face down before God and worship him. Amen? Would you bow with me? Lord, we thank you for what you have done. We glorify you for what you will do. Lord, help us to be faithful to you as we wait for your return. Lord, help us to live this day in light of that day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.